discretion.
Yes.
I have also very difficult times. But yes, that really is amazing and it's truly also very precious for those of us who have believed and followed Jesus all this time. Father, help us to always remember your goodness and your grace for each one of us. Father, we give thanks for this place that you can use freely, and we also give thanks for those who have been faithful in this place to worship and to serve. We ask, Father, that we focus on you and your word this morning. Show us, Lord, what we really need in our lives so that we can be living sacrifices for you. Father, even as we always partake the Holy Communion, although today is not a Holy Communion, but Father, these are things that always help us to remember who we are, who you mean to each one of us, and what you have done for us. So that, Father, we will be always thankful and grateful for lives that we have, breath that we have, strength that we have, minds that we have to go about our businesses, which is a form of testimony of your grace upon us. It's we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Today, we have back with us Mr. Pastor Sim Katie. He's no stranger to all of us. He has served in Bethesda Pastor Missions Church, and he's still very much involved with our daily bread. You also have written various publications, and this morning you'll continue on 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8 on the topic of pleasing God in your sexual conduct.
Last week I encouraged you to use Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 11 to 13, to pray for your loved ones, for yourself, for your church. And this morning, I want to encourage you to continue to minister to fellow members of your own church, of this church. And I want to ask you to write a note of encouragement, just a short note of encouragement to someone in the church, someone you respect, someone you hold highly. Perhaps it is your pastor or an elder, or perhaps it is your cell group leader, someone whom you have high regards for. Now, what to write in that note of encouragement? Don't worry, I will tell you what to write. Okay. Give them this note. Dear so-and-so, whom I love, you must control your sexual urges. Do not commit sexual sin. Don't commit adultery. Live holy life, because God will punish you if you commit sexual sin. I'm warning you, my dear brother or sister, if you reject this instruction, you are rejecting God. Now, I am sure you're not going to write this note to your elder or to your pastor. Okay. What's wrong with this, such a note? Well, to begin with, it's not encouraging, it's scolding, and it comes from a very holier-than-thou attitude, isn't it? And there are more pressing topics, okay, that you can write to your elder or your pastor or someone you respect or cell group leader about. You can write to them about, you know, they need to come attend prayer meeting, maybe conduct Bible study, you know. No one in his right mind will say that this is a note of encouragement, because you know that this is a note of scolding. And worse, it is an intrusion of personal privacy, because it is inappropriate. My sex life is none of your business. That's our stand today. My sexual purity is not for discussion in the public square. And I do not know whether you have, in the last 20 years of your life, church life, attending church, faithfully the last 20 years, have you heard a sermon on sexual purity? I think you hardly hear of it, because we say that this is none of my business. And then you wonder why Paul, because this is exactly what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. Okay, I give it a modern twist, but that's exactly what he's saying. To a church that is the mother church. Can you see the irony of it? If you do not know that the Thessalonian church is a mother church, you would think that sexual immorality is actually rampant in the church. Perhaps this note should be written to the Corinthians, but not to the Thessalonians. You see, Paul had actually, in chapter 3, verse 10, says that he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Okay? So whatever that Paul wrote in his letters, supplement this. He is supplementing their faith. And Paul considered their sexual conduct as something that needs supplementing. We all take health supplement, right? And that's what Paul is doing. Giving multivitamin pill to a healthy church. And Paul considers their sexual purity as something that needs to be supplemented. If you look at verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And how are you to be sanctified? Sanctified is a big theological word, but it basically means set apart. It is God's will that you are set apart. Set apart from what? From sexual immorality. That's what verse 3 says. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. Verse 6, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we have told you and warned you before. God, Paul has been teaching them this. In verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So, the Thessalonians are not guilty of sexual sins and immorality, because they are a model church. But then Paul understood that model church lives in a very sexual, immoral world. And therefore, Paul wants to supplement and strengthen them in an area of potential weakness, a weakness of every church and a weakness of every human Christian, particularly the men. Because you and I know that most men, if they ever fall, is either money or sex. You and I need to know that this model church in Thessalonica faced three pressures and dangers. It is the provincial capital of Macedonia. Thessalonica is the provincial capital of Macedonia, and it is an affluent cosmopolitan city. And as in all affluent cities, it is driven by the same forces that drive any modern affluent city today. And it is the same pressures that Singapore as a modern city face. Sinful indulgence, moral decadence, debauchery, and sexual immorality. Yesterday there was a news report about massage parlors offering sexual services, and they got caught. And today in the papers, we had a big issue of vaping amongst our young people. these are the pressures that face every cosmopolitan city, and Singapore is no different. This church is no different. We all face the same pressure, and sex is easily available and officially sanctioned under religion in the days of Thessalonica. At the time of Paul, temple prostitutes, the fertility cults of the city involved the use of temple prostitutes, and is part of their spirituality. Fornication is an act of worship. Sexual gratification is promoted as part of spirituality and maturity. And so there is this sexual gratification in cult religion and debauchery, unhinged behaviors. Some believers in the Thessalonica church were misled by false teachers about Jesus' second coming. And they believe that the world is coming to end, or they believe that the world has started to come to an end. Okay. What do you do when you know that the world is coming to an end? There are a lot of Hollywood movies about that, the day after tomorrow and all that, right? Okay. And all the meteorites hitting the earth. And there are two responses of the world when you know that the world is coming to an end. Either you pray like crazy, which we see in some of these movies, okay, or you party like crazy, because you say, if I'm going to die, I must enjoy life. Some believers in the Thessalonica church have stopped working because they believe that the end has come, and because they stopped working, they expect the church to feed them, and they became, because they have so much free time on their hands, they become busybodies, disrupting the harmony of the church. And this is the group of people who believe that if the world is coming to an end, why deprive yourself of the world's pleasure? We often joke about our diet, you know, we eat all those heavy, high cholesterol, duka and all, you know, and then I say, I do not want to die healthy, I want to die happy. You know what I mean? And that is the world's approach towards the second coming. If I'm going to die, why deprive myself of sexual gratification? Giving to the sexual passions. And that is the church that is living in that kind of world. And that's the challenge that we have as well. And so you must understand Paul's instruction about sexual purity is not corrective, but preventive. He's not correcting something that is wrong. He's trying to prevent something that could go wrong from happening in this modern church. Paul does not take remedial action only when there is a problem. He takes proactive, preemptive strike against the things that will hinder us from living a holy life. Okay, parents will know this. Okay, you remove all sharp objects from your children, right? You remove fire and matches from your children. Preemptive. It's not that your child likes to play with matches, but you take away all forms of matches from your child. You take away, you know, knives from your child. Not that your child is going to use the knife to kill you. So it's preventive, not corrective. And Paul is doing a preventive action for us today. Watch your sexual life, because that's the very most vulnerable area of your life. Paul wants them to do better. The book of Thessalonians is full of superlative, comparative and superlative. You are here, go higher. Do better. Love more and more. Be more holy. Be more godly. Be more loving. And Paul asked them to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. Again, Paul's had been teaching, had taught this church while he was there for the first time, to live a life in a way that pleases God. And Paul says, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so more and more. The comparative as well as the superlative. And that must describe our life. We cannot be static. We cannot say, I've reached this level and it plateau off. The Christian life is always aiming for the next level. We encourage you to do so even more and more. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 of his first letter, Paul actually gave specific instructions how we can live in a way that pleases God as we live in this sinful sexual world. We are not to live in sexual gratification, but in holy sanctification, in the light of Jesus Christ's second coming. That is our motivation. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and because he's coming back, we have to ask ourselves, how ready am I to meet with my God? We must live in a way that pleases God until the day we meet Jesus Christ. That's a very simple principle of Christian living. Live in a way that pleases God. And if we can make decisions based on this principle, will this please God? I think it takes away a lot of gray and shady areas of our life. Because Christianity is a love relationship. The priority of a love relationship is to please the one we love. Husbands, take note, eh? Please the one you love. And how can we claim to know and love God if we don't seek to please him? This is the same goal that our Lord Jesus Christ set. If you look at the gospel of what Jesus said to himself, I seek not to please myself in John chapter 5 verse 30, but him who sent me. And then later on, Jesus was able to make that affirmation, I always do what pleases him. And that's the standard that Jesus has set for us. Live in a way that pleases the Father. And this is additional motivation. When you seek to please the Father, you are imitating Christ. You are very Christ-like in your motivation and in your behavior. Because we are taking Jesus' goal for our life's goal. Paul told the church that he too seeks to please God in this life and ministry. So we have the example of Jesus, and now we look at the example of Paul. In chapter 2 verse 4, reading from the New Living Translation, our purpose is to please God and not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know, as for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. In other words, we don't live to put on the front to gain the praise of men, but rather to please God. Not the praise of men, but pleasing to God. And Paul says that, and Paul says in another book, Galatians chapter 1:10, that those of us who want to please God cannot be the servant of Christ. To the Galatians, he says, you cannot be a servant of Christ and at the same time be a people pleaser. They are at the extreme end of the spectrum. People pleaser, God pleaser. They will not meet. Four things need to be said about our ability to please God. First of all, we cannot please God by our own strength and ability, our natural volition and ability, because to be able to please God is a supernatural work that God must do in our lives. in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are still under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. It is God working in you. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. So you must have that right connection with God, the right relationship with God, if you want to please God. And that's the reason why if you are backslidden, it's very difficult to please God. We must have a right relationship with God, and only then will He produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to Him. Secondly, it is possible to do God's will and not please Him. We pause for a moment. If I'm doing God's will, how can I not be pleasing Him? Look at Jonah. He was doing God's will. Initially he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Okay, God had to discipline him. And in chapter 3, he went to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, to preach the gospel. But he is in God's will, but he is not pleasing to God in chapter 4. Because his attitude is not right. His motivation is not right. Jonah is one such example that it's possible to do God's will and yet not be pleasing to God. God was not pleased with his obedience because his heart was not loving. His motives were all wrong. He went there reluctantly. And as he sat on top of the hill looking over the overlooking at the city, he was very angry that God forgave the city. He was obedient but not pleasing to God. He was obedient but he is not holy. So it's possible that we can do God's will, come to church, do everything that is right, but we still not please God. Third thing that we need to know is that we please God not because we want Him to accept us. It's actually the reverse. It's because He has accepted us, then we want to do things in response to His acceptance of us. We are saved through grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We are not saved by our good works. But if we are saved, we want to do good works. We are not saved by actions that please God, but because we are saved, we want to do things that please our Father. It is pleasing God is a response, not the cause of our salvation. It is our response to His grace and mercy. Not only are we to please God as our primary goal in life. Again, as I said earlier, the book of Thessalonians is comparative and superlative. We are also to live in order to please Him more and more. Okay? Don't say, I have done something to please God, full stop. Think of what you can do next to up that standard of pleasing God more and more. What is the next step? Next thing you can do to please God more and more. It's superlative. Comparative, you're here, do the next level, and then superlative, a higher level. There is always, when it comes to our sanctification, okay, the theologians will call it progressive sanctification, meaning you progress in your holy life, you mature. There is growth in your sanctification. Again, the metaphor is a sports metaphor. You are school champion. But school champion, you should not settle for being school champion. You should be inter-school champion. Then you should be national champion. National level. Not school level, but national level. Okay? And then finally, regional champion. ASEAN champion. Asian champion. Olympic champion. world champion. Comparative and superlative, more and more. And if you see your holy, your Christian life as a sports event, that's how you must progress. We must love each other more and more, and then we must please God more and more. This is to live in a way that pleases God is a very flexible principle. It's a practical, ethical, moral guideline. When faced with decision making, ask yourself, is this what will please my God? In my church, we have a couple of millionaires. Okay, one day this self-made millionaire called me up and say, "Hey, Kitty, let's go for lunch." I said, "Okay, fine." So we went for lunch. He's an elderly man. Okay, and he's a very rich man. And then he says, "I bought a sports car." He's an elderly man. He bought a sports car. Then he says, "Did I do the right thing, lah?" He can afford it. Okay, he can really afford it. Okay. But then he felt that he it was not something that was pleasing to God, spending that kind of money on a sports car. And then the next following I heard, he has really he sold his sports car. Live in a way that pleases God is the principle that I think we need to ask ourselves. Okay, if you are walking right with God, okay, and you have to make decisions which are where there are no clear cuts, you know, unless God strike you thunder and lightning, okay, you have to make a wise decision. Use this at all times. Will my decision please God? Okay. And because this principle takes us from all the rigidities of rule setting. We cannot try, is it in our Christian life, we find it easier to set our Christian life to a set of rules that says do this, don't do that, right? And it is helpful. Don't go to a Toto booth. Okay, that could be one principle. Don't go to Geylang, okay, and now walk around. One time I did that because for my own education, I want to see who comes out after 6-7 o'clock along some of the lorongs in Geylang. But if I have no business there, don't go there. So that our Christian life, we live by a set of rules that says do this, don't do that, and it is helpful. Okay, but behind that set of rules of do and don't have this principle. Will this please God? Will this please God? And will this please God more and more? Paul says that this instruction came from God in verse 2. For we know that what instruction we give by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, living to please God is not a negotiable extra. It goes to the very core of our holiness and godliness. And if you look at the reverse of this, if you don't accept this principle, you displease God, okay, you are disobedient to God. Paul did not leave us guessing how we can please God. Okay, he set the principle in verse 1, we need to live in a way that pleases God. And then he straight away zero in on one main area. It is God's will that you are sanctified. Hagemios is a big word. Okay? It is, we are to have a clean cut from sexual immorality. We are set apart for God. We are set apart from sin. Sanctified means to be set apart. Set apart for something better from, and set apart away from something. for something and away from something. We are dedicated to Him. We are consecrated to Him. And because God is holy, we His children are to be holy. And part of being holy is to be set apart from sin. Oops. Can it move to 13? Thank you. In verse 3, we come to a very strong word. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. NIV translated that Greek word apikio as avoid. Scholars like John Stott says that the word avoid is too weak a word. The Greek word has a strong, forceful meaning as to keep off. Keep off. Not just avoid, but keep off. It is more intense and more forceful. If you look at how other English Bible translate it, you will see the force of it. That you abstain from sexual immorality in ESV. That you stay away in NLT. And you have a clean cut in the Phillips translation. It's a clean cut. Some of us walks along the borderline. Okay? And then we are not walking far away from sexual sin. In fact, when it comes to sexual sin and temptation, there is only one effective course of action for us who are children of God. We have to keep away, we have to have a clean cut. And Paul advocates a more drastic action in his instructions to the Corinthians who are guilty of sexual immorality within the church. And Paul's intense word is flee, run away to escape from. That's what it means. Run away to escape from the clutches of sexual immorality. The word flee or run away has a sense of urgency because it points to the severity of the danger. If you see a gas pipe in your house burning, for example, you have piped gas into your house, right, in your kitchen, and you see your gas pipe burning, you don't stay around and, you know, dilly-dally, wash your bowls and cups, you quickly get out of there. Or you quickly switch off, cut off the supply. Because it could just explode anytime. That's the idea. Flee. Run away to escape from that danger, which is sexual immorality, a sense of urgency, a sense of severity of the danger to run as fast as your leg can carry you and as far as it is safe to a safe distance. The typical example of running away from sexual temptation is Joseph, Potiphar's wife. When he was tempted and dragged into the bedroom of the wife of Potiphar, what did he do? He ran out as fast as he could. He's not going to stay there and try to reason out with the wife, you're doing something wrong, you know, you cannot do this. He ran. Those of us who think we can stay behind and fight, those of us who think we can rationalize it and still have victory over sexual temptation, you are doing two things. You overestimated yourself. And you underestimated the power of sexual temptation. And the very fact that Paul tells us to run points us to that. You cannot outmaneuver sexual temptation. The only move that you have is to run. Don't overestimate your own spirituality and don't underestimate the power of sexual sin to entice you and to entrap you. It is God's will that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Paul then talk about the second way in which we please God in our sexual conduct. First, don't keep away, run away from sexual temptation. Secondly, something that you need to do, control your own body. And there is a lot of ambiguity in the definition of that word, that Greek word there. Okay, John Stott translate that word as your wife. Okay, because in Corinthians, Paul did actually say that if you are passionate and if you are of age, okay, and you have sexual fantasies and temptation, go get yourself a wife. Okay, so there's a lot of controversy about what Paul is actually telling us. There are interpretative issues concerning that word. Okay, NIV says that you need to control your own body. Footnote, if you look at NIV, says that you need to live with your own wife, or you learn to take a wife. You look at the NIV footnote. So this verse is difficult to understand. Okay, and I would like to follow the NIV. Even then, the whole discussion is very complex. If you want, you go read John Stott, why he says that Paul is advising us to marry to control our sexual urges. But I just want to summarize what Paul says, which most scholars agree in terms of what Paul is saying in verse 4 to 6. Paul is saying that in our sexual life, what we believe about sex in our life, we must be very different from how the pagans view sex life. In the world, they see sex as something that is for gratification, fulfilling the passion. How we view our sexual life must not be paganistic. We must adopt a biblical worldview concerning the sexual life that we have, that God has set for us. Sex outside the marriage relationship is sin against God. That's very clear. That's what I think verse 4 and 6 is saying. We must have a different viewpoint, worldview concerning sex, different from the world. And then secondly, sex outside the marriage relationship is sin against God and against the people who are involved in that wrong relationship. You, the person you are having sex with who is not your wife, and that the other person, the woman's husband and family, and your own family. It is God's will that you must have control over your own sexual drive and passion. That's what Paul is saying. Get a grip of your own sexual passion. God created us as sexual beings. You can't run away from that. Okay? And God has intended sex to be within the marital relationship. And when you have sex with your own spouse, Paul also wants us to exercise self-control, and so that we can enjoy sex in a holy and honorable way with our spouse, with our husband, or with our wife. We are not to enjoy sex the way the pagans enjoy it, as if it is a plaything, but it is a holy thing. And adultery is wrong against God and against your brother or sister. I don't know whether what you are thinking now. Say, why is Katie talking about sex from the pulpit? Unheard of, right? Live holy life, a life that pleases God, particularly in your sexual life, in the way in which you deal with your sexuality and with your sexual passions. Make sure that it is biblical and not the paganistic way of sexual gratification. And Paul ends this section, with two motivations. He wants to impress on us how serious sexual immorality is. Because after telling us to live sexually pure lives in a very sex-oriented world, Paul warns us of the consequence of not obeying what he is telling us. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as we have told you and warned you before. So it's not new. It's not new. In the few months that Paul was with them, he has already talked about this. And it's very strange for Paul to talk about this to a bunch of new Christians. This is the same warning throughout scriptures concerning sexual immorality. Hebrews says, give honor to marriage. Okay, Paul, it's what Paul is saying there in to the Thessalonians and to us. Give honor to marriage. Remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge those who are immoral and those who commit adultery. To the Corinthian church, Paul warns with very heavy words, because that church is involved in sexual immorality. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Okay, that's very clear about homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul had excluded these people if they don't repent from heaven. But Paul, in verse 11, notes that this is what some of you were, is past tense. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuality, all sins will be forgiven if you repent. And that's what the Corinthians were. And Paul wants us, wants the Thessalonians, wants the Corinthians, that we must not live like the pagans anymore. We cannot have a worldview, a paganistic worldview concerning sex, because we are God's children. We have been set apart for God and set apart from sin. Particularly in these verses that we are looking at, we have been set apart from sexual immorality. We are set apart to live a holy life. That's why Paul says in verse 7 again, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We need to live a life that pleases Him, that glorifies Him. And that life is a godly, holy life away from sexual impurity and immorality. Our ability to please God is a divine work that God does in us. It is God who is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. by our own strength, human strength, by our own human ability, we are not going to make it. It is God who make it possible for us to live a holy life. And how is God making it possible for us to live a holy life? He gave us His Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul ends. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you your His Holy Spirit. Paul points us to a standard that is achievable. Achievable. To please God is achievable because we have the Holy Spirit. To live a morally pure sexual life is possible because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals our salvation, confirms our holy calling, and empowers us to live a holy life. And Paul affirms this again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the role of the Holy Spirit for a holy life. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13 of the second letter, a salvation that comes, that came through the Holy Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us holy, and it is our belief in God's word that will cleanse us and make us live the holy life. Let me close with the testimony of a man in the Old Testament called Enoch. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. So it's quite near the beginning of human life and generation. And Genesis 5:23-24 describe his life in two sentences. In the midst of so and so lived at how many years, so and so died at age. Okay, we have this positive description of Enoch. Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. So we have a, in the midst of all the death, Genesis 5 is actually the obituary of human life. Okay, Adam lived so long, died at this age. So and so lived so long, died at this age. This is what you read in the cemetery tombstone. It's actually the graveyard, because Satan says you will surely not die. Genesis 5 tells us that Satan is a liar. But in that place, in Genesis 5:23-24, Enoch walked faithfully with God. He was no more. God took him away. Whenever I read this, I remember the Hokkien phrase, you know, kia lai kia ke, kia kao bo ke. You know, he disappeared from this earth. He got lost somewhere in the wilderness. Now, God took him. But why was he taken away? The Hebrews 11:5. A commentary of the Hall of Faith. People who live by faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. Okay, that's what has been established for before he was taken up. This is important. Why was he taken up? He was known as a person who pleased God. And then, it is impossible to please God without a faithful life. A life of faith, as well as a life of faithfulness. Believing in God, trusting in God, and living godly lives. That's enough. Because he pleased God. And that's our standard. The standard Paul wants us to live. Live in the way that pleases God. A life of faith and faithfulness. So as I close, I want to ask you to think about three things. Would this be a good description of you? You are a person who pleases God. At this point in your life, is this an apt description of you? Are you known as a person who pleases God? And at this stage of your life, why and why not? Secondly, look inside you and ask yourself, what is the one thing in your life that you know is not pleasing to God? My millionaire friend knew that he cannot have his sports car. He sold it the next week. He doesn't feel good. I think we all know what we don't feel good about in our life. Things that we know is wrong, but we are still in it. Maybe it's time to say, let's put an end to it. Run. Cut away. Avoid. Don't use the word avoid. Avoid is too weak a word. Run away. Flee from that thing that is not pleasing to God. Okay, that's the negative. Looking for one thing that needs to be cut away from your life that does not please God, and then replacing it with something that will, you know, will please God. Maybe something that you know God wants you to do, but you have not been, you have not been willing to do it, or you have been dragging your feet. Live in a way that pleases God, because our world is full of sexual temptation and is full of moral pitfalls. Paul is not saying that we are not doing it, but he wants us to raise the standards. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us as we look at Paul's instruction to us on how to live a life that pleases you, particularly, Lord, in the sexual areas of our life. Help us, Father, to make decisions that puts you first, that glorifies you, that honors you. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, we will be able to live a life that pleases you. Because that's our desire. We want to please you. We ask for your grace. And we ask that the Holy Spirit who lives in us will bring to mind specific areas of our life that is not pleasing to you, and will also empower us to change and to do things that will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray.